Tonight we're continuing our study through the book of Revelation. And we left off in chapter 12, verse 9 last week. So let's roll back and start walking forward from verse 7 as Tom read tonight. There's a battle that takes place that's going to have an outcome that affects two realms. Questions to ask. It's always great. You read a passage and as you're looking at it, it begs for certain questions. When is this battle fought? When is it fought? Well, this battle occurs at the midpoint of the seven-year period of the last years of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The last 7 years of the 70 weeks or the 70 seven-year periods that God determined on the nation of Israel as told by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9. And verse 6 gives us that time frame. So that's when this battle is fought. The next question that we would ask is, where is this battle fought? And our text tells us that this battle was waged in heaven. Who are the combatants? Well, the text tells us that Michael and his angels were fighting against the dragon. And we learned in our second study that the dragon is Satan. Michael and his angels are fighting against Satan and his angels. What is the outcome of this battle? Well, again, our text answers that question. Satan, the great dragon, was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So a heavenly outcome has happened. And so that tells us that up until this happens, up until the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, Satan has access to heaven. And there he accuses God's people before the throne of God. We see that actuated in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. And then also we see it in this chapter, verse 10. Now we closed out our time together last week in verse 9, looking at some of the names given to the great dragon. And those names we said last week give us tremendous insight into the nature and the tactics of our adversary, the devil. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. That's a reference to Satan in the garden tempting Eve all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Satan is the father of lies, and that he is a liar from the beginning. Satan does from who he is. He's the father of lies. He's a liar from the beginning. So what's he going to do? Lie. His tactic in the very first temptation, we walked around in it a bit last week. It was a threefold lie. First, in Genesis 3:1, he says, hath, in the King James. So it was the first time I ever studied this portion of Scripture was from the old King James, so I always think of it as that, hath God said. In other words, did God say anything? God really hasn't spoken, and he uses the same lie today. He says, God hasn't spoken. This isn't the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. God hasn't spoken at all. The next lie, in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 3, he tells Eve, you will not surely die. If God did speak, he didn't mean what he said. And he uses the same lie today. There's really no deadly consequence to sin. Did God say that the wages of sin is death? He doesn't really mean that. If he even said it, he doesn't mean it. When he says something like, you're not to commit adultery, he didn't mean that for all people at all times. And then thirdly, he lied about the character of God. He insinuated to Eve that God was unfair, that God was unloving, that God was keeping some good thing from her. He says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, that fruit that God forbade them to eat, he says, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And that translates into our lives, the same lie said today to each of us on countless occasions. Well, if God really loved you, why is he letting this happen to you? If God really loves you, why won't he give you this thing that you so desire? It's such a good thing. How could a good and loving God withhold something so wonderful from you? And the point of all those lies is the lie of lies. That you can have life without God. That was the whole end game of that threefold lie. Now don't miss this, Metro. We are up against the father of lies. A deceiver so beyond anything we know that he can transform himself into an angel of light. We simply cannot rely upon our own fallen wisdom and our own fallen emotions to discern or fight against his lies. We just can't go there. We just can't function there. That's why we must know the truth. You and I need to know the truth. We need to know the truth about who God is. We need to know the truth about who we are in him. We need to know the truth about why we should be trusting him. And that's why the Word of God is essential to us, Christians, because the Word of God says this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We can only know truth from the pages of Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:17, he says, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." In Psalm 119, verse 130, it says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." The Old King James says, "The entrance of thy word gives light." But I love the ESV's reading, "the unfolding of your words," because I believe that that is the point, the purpose of God giving, Jesus giving to the church, pastor, teachers. That's the whole point of the gift of teaching, is to unpack the truth of Scripture. And so as we come week after week, and by God's grace and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is being taught. It's unfolded before us, the truth unfolded, and it gives light to us. It imparts understanding to us who in our fallen wisdom and fallen emotions, we're so simple. We need wisdom outside of us. Guys, the self-informed, self-defined, self-directed man or woman who's trying to figure out up from down, right from wrong, truth from lies, they are dead in the face of this adversary, this liar. Guys, Satan's lies are exposed when we're informed, defined, and directed by the Word of God. We actually walk in the truth when by faith we refuse to lean on our own understanding. I hope that little phrase rings a bell. It's Proverbs chapter 3 when it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths." Satan's trying to lay landmines all over the place so that you just step on them and be just trashed by them. Misdirection. Misinform you. We actually walk in the truth when by faith we refuse to lean on our own understanding. When we refuse to be informed by our own wisdom. When we refuse to be informed by our own emotions. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would venture that probably everybody in this room can confess that they at one time or another have felt so strongly that something was right and they were dead wrong. Because you can't trust what you feel. It doesn't matter what we feel. Here's a motto born by the god of this world, Satan, the one who's directing the course of this world. If it feels good, it can't be wrong. Right? Well, you can't trust that. Because the Bible says the pleasure of sin is just for a season, but the end of it is death. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to man. In your own understanding, you're doing the math, you're connecting the dots, and you're going, surely this and this and this, this is the right way. This seems right to me. And God says, no, that's not the way. We actually walk in the truth when by faith we choose to live and act as though we really do believe that God is true and that his word is true. You see, that's what faith is. It's actually living as though when God says something, he's true. Guys, that was the constant, the recurring theme of our study through the book of Proverbs. To be informed, defined and directed by the wisdom of God. So here is Satan, that old serpent, the liar, who is called the devil. We learned last week that the devil comes from a Greek word that has the meaning of defaming and slandering. The devil is the master accuser of the brethren. In verse 10, he's called the accuser of our brothers. That's his business. One of Satan's greatest devices is condemnation. I think we're short-sighted in our view of sin, because we think, okay, so here's what Satan wants to do. He wants to get us to sin, and that's as far as we see it. Well, surely he loves to get us to sin. He loves to get us to not glorify God. He loves us living for our kingdom and for our glory. He loves for us to fall short of the glory of God. He's at work to do that, but he's looking way past the moment of the sin to the countless opportunities that he will have to bludgeon you with condemnation. Where you are broken over your sin and you are remorseful over your sin, but you begin to think, now what between me and God? He rails on you, he accuses you, and he tries to keep you from God. Now God says to the Christian that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's so important that we know the difference between conviction of sin and condemnation. Condemnation drives you away from God, keeps you from moving to God for restoration. Conviction, it's not pleasant. We remember from the life of David when he was covering his sin and he was trying to hide his sin that he had committed in his adultery with Bathsheba, and then the murder of Bathsheba's husband to cover up the adultery, and how while he was just holding that, there were just two people in all of Israel that knew what David had done. One was David and the other was Joab, the guy who actually led the husband of Bathsheba into the battlefield to have him deliberately killed in the heat of battle by the command of King David. But God knew it. And David says, your hand was so heavy on me day and night. He says, all of the moisture in me was dried up. My bones were burning. It was a wreck. Conviction is not a happy moment. But it's a beautiful thing from the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. Because you see, he doesn't want to have us just feel guilty and hold us back from the restoration that belongs to us because of the finished work of the cross. No, he wants to move us to the cross. He wants to reveal to us what Jesus did on the cross so that we can receive forgiveness of sin. Because the Bible says that if we cover our sin, we shall not prosper. But if we confess it, we'll obtain mercy. Confess it and forsake it, will obtain mercy. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit moving you to God, moving you to the cross, moving you to the throne of grace, where, as it says in the book of Hebrews, you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Your adversary, the devil, he wants to accuse you, condemn you, and keep you from going to the throne of grace, where he knows if you go there, you'll receive mercy and find grace to help in this moment of failure. Not because you deserve it, but because God paid for it in his Son. If you are just being hammered by condemnation, you need to understand it's a tactic of the great dragon. And he's called the devil and Satan. The name Satan carries the meaning of adversary. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we talked about that picture last week. But here's something else that I really want to... This is kind of like where we're moving forward from tonight. Christians know this. We are living our faith in Jesus in a very hostile context, in a very adversarial context. Your adversary, the devil, along with one-third of the angelic beings who joined him in his rebellion against God, opposes you as you seek to love, worship, and serve your great Redeemer and King, the Lord Jesus. Constantly, incessantly opposes you. Now you need to understand this, Christian. The moment you give your heart and life to Jesus, you are saved. No one can take that from you. You can't lose it. Jesus said in John 10:10, that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Once Satan loses you to Jesus, from that moment forward, all of his efforts are to the end of keeping you from living in the abundant life that Jesus died for you to have. That is the opposition now. That is his adversarial posture. He has lost you to Jesus. You are no longer blinded by him and held captive to do his will in the kingdom of death and darkness. You've been called out of darkness into light. You have been translated out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now you are living as an adopted child of God, forgiven, cleansed, washed from your sin, born again by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, amen. That's one of those amen moments, guys. Feel free. I hope somebody in your heart was thinking that. That you were thinking, thank you, Jesus, amen. And yesterday I told you, if you weren't here yesterday, I'm telling you, when you're thinking that and feeling that in your heart, there's some truth in Scripture that we come across and you're thinking, amen, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. I give you permission to say it. I give you permission. You have permission. Unless you're going to stand on your table and jump up and down and say it, and then it's like, no, it's a little too much of attention drawn to you. But please feel free to verbalize such worship and praise. You need to know that all of Satan's efforts from the moment of your conversion forward are to the end of keeping you from everything Jesus died for you to have. And he will relentlessly oppose, don't miss this, guys, he will relentlessly oppose all of God's gracious and redeeming purposes for you that are wrapped up in Jesus. Relentlessly. He will lie to you. He will oppress you. He will relentlessly oppose you so that he can prevent you from exalting Jesus and enjoying Jesus and enjoying the abundant life that Jesus died for you to have. Remember we said the great goal yesterday in our study on the mission, the Holy Spirit and mission, the great goal of God's mission is Jesus forever exalted and Jesus forever enjoyed by the men and women that have been saved out of every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue. But you see, that begins on this side of forever, guys. We should be enjoying Jesus right now. We should be exalting Jesus right now. Satan's going to oppose you exalting Jesus with your time, talents, and treasures. He's going to oppose you constantly, relentlessly, from enjoying Jesus and enjoying the abundant life that Jesus died for you to have. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. Says he's the deceiver of the whole world. And again, emphasizing the nature and the tactic of the great dragon. He was thrown down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him. So the outcome of the battle now has an impact on the earth. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So this passage is looking forward to an event yet to happen. I believe as we look at the times that we're living in, I believe it's not in the too distant future at all. Presently, Satan still has access to heaven, and he also goes about the earth. But from this moment, recorded in Revelation 12 forward, he's cast out of heaven to the earth. At that point, he has only one arena in which he can expend his dark, destructive energies. And that explains the violent and fierce nature of the conflict that takes place upon the earth during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Wow. That is such a mountain in such a small space. If you want to know the way to victory in the Christian life, look at verse 11 of Revelation chapter 12. The accusations of Satan against you are overcome by the blood of the Lamb. You see, guys, it's the blood of Jesus that makes you pure before God. In Ephesians, the first chapter, it talks about how in Jesus Christ we are made acceptable to God, that we are holy and without blame in His presence. Does that blow your mind? Just think of our sins of just today. Think of our sins just... Some of you would go, are you sure about that? How about our sins just from the time we walked in the doors of this building? Because I doubt if any of us have been sinless since the time we walked in the door. My moment was right before worship was about ready to start, and I was trying to put together the slides for the text so that we can be reading while Tom was reading from his Bible. We could be reading the passage on the thing. And because I'm just such a paranoid, weird guy about doing my notes, about literally every slide that I create when I'm putting my notes together, I hit Control S after every slide because I don't want to lose the file, right? The only problem was I made a copy of all my notes to put the slides in, right? So I hit Control S and it saved over my notes. Now, here I am. I'm getting ready to teach the Bible to you. And if this thing didn't cost so much money, I might have been examining its aerodynamics. Just the sin of today, and it says that now we are holy and without blame in His sight. How? By the blood of the Lamb. When your adversary, the devil, and his minions come and condemn you and accuse you, when they lie to you and tell you that God is through with you, that you have sinned one too many times, you overcome his accusations with the blood of the Lamb. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible there? 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation chapter 1, 5, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. We're the sinners, yet He frees us from our sin with His blood. There's a lot of modern church culture that is absolutely bloodless. Much is said about biblical principles that can help us have a successful life, help us have a better life, but so little is said about the blood of Jesus. And that in and of itself has been a successful tactic of the devil. when he couldn't get churches to just toss the Bible out. He couldn't get people to totally buy into hath God said, that God doesn't speak, this isn't the Bible. Although, you can go to a lot of churches and stand and sit in a pew and listen to somebody teach who absolutely does not believe that this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. You can pick them, they're all over the place. But for the churches that don't deny that the Bible is the Word of God, but Satan has convinced them that the only way to keep people in the doors, in the pews, is to reduce the Bible to an encyclopedia of spiritual remedies and principles for living. Guys, this book is the redemptive story of God. It's about God at work in human history to redeem rebels. There's a scarlet thread that runs through the Scriptures. That scarlet thread is the theme of redemption by the shedding of blood. And that theme culminates in the cross of Jesus. I want you to write these down. I'll read them to you. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. His life given to redeem, to ransom, to buy with a price rebels out from under the penalty and power of sin. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In Him, meaning in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. I want to read this from the New Living Translation. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom He paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose Him as your ransom long before the world began, but He has now revealed Him to you in these last days. Satan loves it when the church is silent on that which God is so vocal about. God is so vocal about redemption through the blood of Jesus. All of the shedding of blood in the Levitical sacrificial system in the Old Testament was not pointless, barbaric stuff. It was a shadow. It was all pointing towards Jesus and His sacrifice for our sins on the cross. God says so much about the blood of the Lamb because it's the one and only thing that redeems rebels from the penalty and power of sin. Satan has forever lied about that. He is the inventor of every false religion, positing in every false religious system the lie that a religious system can save you, that a religious system can redeem you. God says there's no system of redemption that works. Fallen man needs a redeemer. If he didn't, Jesus would have never died on the cross. The night before Jesus died, He says, if there's another way to do this, let's do that, Father. And within hours, they nailed Him to a cross. You overcome the railing accusations and condemnation of the devil by the blood of the Lamb. Because you see, the work of Jesus on the cross for us is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. When Satan says, that's it, one too many times, God's done with you, God doesn't love you, you can never earn His favor again, the blood of the Lamb is the demonstration, the ultimate demonstration of God's perfect one-way constantly, relentlessly pursuing rebels. The shed blood of Jesus means that every fear-provoking thing that Satan whispers into your mind is an absolute lie. And then there's victory over temptation. We overcome temptation by the blood of the Lamb. You see, Jesus bleeding on the cross for our sin reveals the real nature of sin. Charles Spurgeon said, "Satan makes sin seem pleasurable, but the cross reveals its bitterness. If Jesus died because of sin, men begin to see that sin must be a murderous thing." How do you overcome temptation? You see sin for what it is. That it is so murderous that it murdered Christ. He was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. And it says they conquered Satan by the word of their testimony. What was their testimony? They were testifying to the gospel. They were testifying to the truth of God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's justice. And that opposes the deceiving power of Satan. For they loved not their lives even unto death. They loved Jesus more than they loved their own soul. There are times that when I'm preparing to teach the Word of God to you, that I just find places on that day that I think, how do I teach about this? Loving Jesus more than they love their own soul? What do I know about that? See, I'd like to think I love Jesus more than my own soul, but there's just a number of things in my life that say, really? Because a lot of us, we think in the ultimate part of that, right? Like, would I die for Him? Would I overcome the lies of the devil and the work of the devil in this world by being willing to lay down my life for Jesus? But long before you get there, it's like, do I love Jesus enough to live for Him, let alone die for Him? You see, and again, I'll speak for me. I don't want to presume this upon you. I can so easily find myself thinking of Jesus in terms of me. Well, how's Jesus going to help me today? How's Jesus going to give me what I want in life today? How's Jesus going to solve all of my problems today? And think about it, we are most defeated when we're stuck in the mire of self-concern, right? That's when we just get wrecked. We can be so wrecked, we can be so totally defeated because we're worried about what people think about us. We are so self-important, we're so self-absorbed that if somebody doesn't look at us the right way, somebody doesn't acknowledge us in the way we think they should acknowledge us, we just get defeated, we get wrecked, we fall apart. We can be so wrecked and totally defeated because we are looking at circumstances or adversity as being all about us. Everything that goes wrong, it's the whole world's against me. The way to victory is to be so in love with Jesus that you really don't care about you. You see, that's not living in the theoretical. That's not living in the what if today the whole of our culture and society turned murderously hostile against Christians. Because that is life for a lot of our brothers and sisters in Jesus around the world. When you love Jesus more than anyone or anything, the opinions of man can't wreck you. Can't rob you. Again, no show of hands, but I'm going to ask the question. How many of you have been wrecked and robbed by somebody else's opinion of you? But we see, if you love Jesus more than anyone or anything, if Jesus is everything, if you love Jesus more than you love your own life, then what does anything matter? What does it matter what somebody thinks about you? When you love Jesus more than you love yourself, you have nothing to lose in any circumstance or any adversity, because you look at those circumstances, you look at those adversities as being about Jesus and His glory, not you and your glory. And when you really, when Jesus is big, remember we talked about that a lot yesterday, the passion of the Holy Spirit to exalt Jesus in our lives, the bigger Jesus is, the smaller the problem. And when we love Jesus more than we love ourselves, we have nothing to lose in any circumstance, in any adversity, because we see them as being about Jesus and His glory. And when Jesus is the love of our lives, His glory becomes our joy. Thus, the way to victory is to love Jesus more than you love yourself. You see, and then you get out to the hypothetical. At least in our culture, it's a hypothetical. It's reality around the world in a lot of places. If I really believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain, as Paul says in Philippians 1:21, then even Satan's violent attacks against me can only bring victory. What are they going to do? Get me to heaven? May the Holy Spirit show us Jesus in such a life-changing way that we would love Jesus more than we love our own souls. Verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now, last week we established from the scriptures that the woman signifies Israel, the male child is Jesus. God's plan and purpose for Israel, His plan and purpose in calling Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees, that guy Abram would become Abraham, who would become the father of Isaac, who would become the father of Jacob, whom God would rename as Israel, and he would have these sons who would become the heads of the tribes of a nation, from one man a nation, so that through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the Savior would come into this world. And we said that Satan has always hated the Jews because of that. Dr. John Walvoord said, the persecution of Israel is part of the satanic program to thwart and hinder the work of God. Israel is hated by Satan not because of any of its own characteristics, but because she is the chosen of God and essential to the overall purpose of God for time and eternity. And Satan inspired genocidal efforts against Israel prior to the birth of Jesus, hoping that that could thwart the entrance of the Messiah into the world. And God thwarted all of those genocidal efforts. Jesus was born. And then we saw last time in this chapter how Satan, once the child was born, Satan was going to try to destroy the child when he was born. And hence Herod the Great trying to kill all the children, all the males, 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. But why this all-out attack by Satan against Israel at this point in history? That point of history in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Well, this is all transpiring in the last 7-year period of God's dealings with Israel, as foretold by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. Satan seeks to destroy Israel as the time draws near for the Messiah to return to the earth. And he is going to come back, guys. And when he comes back, he's coming back to rule and to reign. When Jesus was ascended into heaven in the book of Acts, there was an angel that stood there and says, why are you guys standing there looking? This same Jesus, he's going to come back the same way he left. He's going to come in clouds of glory. And so at this period of time, the Messiah's return to the earth, as promised in the scriptures, is drawing near. In the plans and purposes of God, Jesus is going to be seated on the throne of David, and he will rule the world in righteousness from Jerusalem. And according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, chapter 14, verse 21, a Jewish remnant must be ready to receive him and form the nucleus of his kingdom. Verse 14, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. Now, there are those people who think that this picture is a mass evacuation by way of modern super transport planes. I don't think we have to look at this in a literal way, because God uses this very imagery in the Old Testament when God intervened to deliver Israel. God delivered Israel from Egypt in Exodus 19:4, it says, on eagle's wings. God cared for the Israelites in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 and 12, as an eagle would care for her young. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, their return from Babylonian captivity is described in terms of mounting up with wings as eagles. So this is figurative language speaking of God making a way for Israel to be delivered. It says, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. And Jesus spoke of this very thing. Write these down in the margins of your Bible there. Mark 13, verse 14. Luke 21, 21. And Matthew 24, 15. Mark 13, 14. Luke 21, 21. Matthew 24, 15. There in Matthew, Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, just a note in passing about the importance of prophecy in Scripture. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, whether it's electronic or in print, the words of Jesus are in red there. He's quoting Daniel's prophecy. That prophecy of Daniel is so important that Jesus quotes it. And it's yet future as Jesus is in this world in his public ministry. It's yet out in front in the history of the world. Now, Revelation 12, 6 and verse 14 refer to the refuge as a desert. The gospel passages refer to them as mountains. No contradiction. Both desert and mountains are the wilderness. If you've ever been to Israel, that's the deal, especially as you look across Jordan. To the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Okay, so a time equals a year, times equals 2 years, half a time, 6 months. This is the most documented period of time in the Bible. Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 12, verse 7, reference this specific time. Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 13, verse 5, refer to those same 3.5 years as 42 months. Whether you're looking at it as time, times, and half a time, or whether you're looking at it as 42 months, it's the last 3.5 years of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Now, some have taken this as a literal flood. But again, we see the same language used in Scripture to describe armies. I'm going to read from a commentary in the book of Revelation by a guy named Joseph Seiss. It's a great book. The guy was writing in the 1800s. And by the way, the thing I love about these old guys, a lot of these dead guys, is when you read their commentaries, almost all their commentary is just referencing other scriptures. Like you read Matthew Henry's commentary, and he has any scripture reference in italics. And you read his commentary in a passage, and almost the whole comment on the passage is italicized, because he's just using scripture. So here's what he says. Here's what Seiss says. When Pharaoh Necho went up with his armies against Babylon, Jeremiah exclaimed, who is this that comes up like a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? And so Seiss comments, Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. Jeremiah 46, verses 7 and 8. When Nebuchadnezzar came with his Chaldean forces against Tyre and Sidon, the Lord said, behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl. And then he says this, so here John beheld, quote, and the serpent cast forth from his mouth after the woman water like a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the river. And he says this, the interpretation is evident. Soldiers are dispatched to assail and overwhelm her in her retreat, and to destroy her there where God is nourishing her. It is not a flood or a vast and universally devastating army, but water like a river. A small expedition for one definite purpose, which keeps within its own track to the one end, to wit, the destruction of these fugitives lodged in the wilderness. And it says, it would sweep her away, quench her existence in blood, if no help came to her relief. But man's extremity is God's opportunity. What does the record say? The earth helped the woman. Verse 16 says it. But the earth came to the help of the woman. Now, whether it's the very topography of where they're going to be on the other side of Jordan and made it impossible for the military forces that were coming, or whether somehow, some way, we know in the Old Testament the earth actually opened up and swallowed the adversaries of Moses, right? When they were in the wilderness. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Because the ultimate thing, however God is going to do this, the passage describes God's ultimate protection of Israel from the fury of Satan in the great tribulation. Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he, the great dragon, stood on the sand of the sea. So when Satan's unable to get to the Jews that have fled to the wilderness, he'll turn against those that didn't flee, and he's going to seek to exterminate them. When Jesus was talking with the Jews who had rejected him, he said in Matthew 23, verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is speaking about the very time that we just read in this chapter. Israel's going to go through this time of great tribulation. At the end of 1,260 days, Jesus is going to come again to this earth. He's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split in the middle, we're told, in Zechariah 14:4, and he's going to establish God's rule upon the earth. And the nation of Israel is going to be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Next week, guys, we're going to dive into chapter 13, and we're going to be introduced to the Antichrist. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and the prayer team to come forward at this time. I'm going to leave you with a quote here from Seiss concerning this Antichrist. Here's a little tease for next week. Seiss says, through all the ages of our world, there has always been a Cain for every Abel, a Jannes and Jambres for every Moses and Aaron, a Babylon for every Jerusalem, a Herod for every John the Baptist, and a Nero for every going forth of God's consecrated apostles, all the types and precursors of the ultimate heading up of all evil in one final foe, which is the Antichrist. That's a pretty formidable introduction to the guy we're going to learn about next week. We're going to take time to worship Jesus now. The communion elements are on your table. They're around the room. There's a whole lot of for us to respond to tonight, especially when it comes to victory, overcoming our adversary, the devil, understanding his tactics, the need to know Jesus, loving Jesus more than we love our own souls. So much for us to respond to. And here's the deal. If you don't know Jesus tonight, you need to understand that this evening we are presently living in the same reality of conflict, the conflict that is seen in such ferocity in Revelation chapter 12. And tonight, you're in one of two camps. There's the kingdom of light and life, ruled by the King of righteousness, the Prince of Peace, Jesus. There's the kingdom of death and darkness, ruled by the Father of lies. And Jesus said all he wants to do is kill, steal, and destroy. And here's the good news. The good news is the record that God loves you. It's not advice. It's a report of what God has done to save you in the sending of Jesus. That God became man in order to redeem you and deliver you from that kingdom, the kingdom of death and darkness, and make you a citizen of His kingdom. The means of your salvation, God became man and died on a cross. The only way you could be saved from your great enemies of sin and death, and you need to know this if you're not a Christian, those are your enemies. They're very real. At this moment, you live under the power of sin and death apart from Jesus Christ. But we read tonight, time and again, that you can be redeemed from the penalty and power of sin by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord before we worship and take communion. Father, thank you for the gospel that's in this chapter. Thank you, Lord, that the book of Revelation opens up. It reveals Jesus to us. Thank you, Father. Holy Spirit, we thank you that it's your great passion to reveal and exalt Jesus. And I pray right now, if there's anyone who needs to know you, that in the hearing of the Word of God tonight, that they would know that they need a Savior, and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus with their heart and be saved. If you want to give your life to Jesus tonight, with every head bowed, every eye closed, can you just put your hand up really straight up in the air where I can see it, because it's really hard sometimes. God bless you, young lady. God bless you. Is there anybody else that want you need? You know that you know you need to give your life to Jesus. Just put your hand up where I can see it. These moments of decision, they are appointed by God. They're the mercy of God to bring you to a place where you can hear the good news of Jesus. Don't miss the moment. Is there anybody else before I lead this young lady in a prayer to give her heart to Jesus? Well, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. It's a very simple prayer, and I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Just loud enough for the person next to you at that table to hear you. Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. Come live in my heart. Cause me to be born again. Make me a brand new person from the inside out. Give me the strength to live for you. Give me the strength to love you. Give me the strength to serve you until I meet you face to face. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. In your wonderful name I pray. Amen. How awesome is that? Wow. Yes, amen, and thank you, Jesus. That's a thank you, Jesus moment. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to take communion. I'm going to ask the worship team to just dynamically try to keep it as dynamically tame as possible, so that if people want prayer, they're not going to have to be yelling in somebody's ear to get prayer at this moment. Please do not hesitate to ask for prayer tonight. Whatever it is that you just feel like, man, I have been bludgeoned by condemnation. I'm so thankful for the Word of God. Would you pray for me that I would, that by faith I would just live as though that's the reality, that God's true when He says there's no more condemnation. However it is that you need to respond to the Lord, for whatever you need to respond to the Lord, let's make sure we are moving towards Jesus as we close tonight. Let's worship Him.